Our reading today comes from John chapter 1. And just for context, we'll start in verse 19 and go through verse 34. How about? John 1:19 says this. And this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed, and he did not deny, but he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Therefore they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. This one is he who comes after me, of whom I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. On the next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has been ahead of me, for he existed before me.' I did not know him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven,' and he abided on him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'The one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Thus concludes the reading of God's word.
Praise be to God.
You may be seated. As we continue in this wondrous gospel, we have moved out of the theological portion and entered into the narrative that the Apostle John has set forward for us. And it must be remembered as we go through these words that when John wrote these, he was supplementing and complementing that which the other gospel writers had written. And so when we hear and read of John the Baptist, we are presented here with new information that isn't necessarily heard or read about in the other gospel accounts and gospel narratives. Indeed, the words that John the Apostle here writes of John the Baptist lend incredible clarity and joy and delight that should warm the Christian's heart and cause us to see and savor our Savior all the more. Indeed, John the Baptist was a witness to the Son of God, the Lord of glory. And as we will see here today, through the course of our time examining this passage, John's ministry was brought to its full and complete purposes in proclaiming, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, as we approach this, we must remember that this is a series of 3 days. This passage in John chapter 1 records for us 3 sequential days in the life of John the Baptist, of his disciples, and of Jesus himself. We see in these 3 days that John interacts with and discusses things with different sorts of people. In this first day, which we explored and just dipped our toes in last week, was John talking with his opponents. I titled last week's message, "John Confronts the Critics." He's talking with his opponents. He's talking with those who were sought or sent out by the Pharisees, as we find out, to discover, to investigate, to probe who this man is in the wilderness, this crazy man dressed in camel's hair, eating locust and wild honey that all Jerusalem was going out to see. We dipped our toes in that section as we looked at John's denial. You will recall that the priests and the Levites went out to John. They had to travel a good 8 hours journey by foot in order to get to him, a solid day's walk, a solid day's hike from Jerusalem out to this voice crying in the wilderness. We saw that they asked him these questions. The first one was, "Who are you?" And John emphatically says, "I am not the Christ." In the Greek, it is emphatic and explicitly clear. John is almost offended that they would even imply that he would claim to himself the title of Messiah, Son of God, or the Lord's Anointed. Indeed, he says, I am not the Christ. And so they ask him in verse 21, what then are you, Elijah? And he said, I am not. And you will recall that we talked all about that intricacy and the difficulty of Christ saying that he is Elijah. But of course, Christ was speaking of the spirit of Elijah. Elijah was not reincarnate because he never died in the first place. And John had a natural birth and beginning, a miraculous set of circumstances in his conception, of course, but a natural birth nonetheless from natural human parents. This indeed is not Elijah, but this is also one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he says, I am not that one. And so they ask him, are you the prophet? And of course his answer is no, because the prophet is the one prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. The prophet is the one who will reveal the Lord, who will reveal the Father, who will be the true prophet, the prophet of all prophets, the prophet like unto Moses, but the prophet far greater than Moses ever dreamed of or could have ever been. Indeed, I think it's accurate that the Apostle John, or special, that the Apostle John brings out that they asked him, are you the prophet? And the answer is no. John the Baptist is not the prophet. He is not the one prophesied by Moses. But indeed, John would point to the one who was the prophet of God. He would point to the one who would show us the Father in showing himself. Indeed. John was the prophet who pointed to the prophet, but he was not the prophet. Now, I want us to come to, because we didn't get very far last week into this first day, we come to verse 22, and we have John's declaration to these interrogators. We have John's declaration to his opponents. In verse 22, John tells us, therefore they said to him, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? You can almost sense the exasperation in them. All John has done is answer like a teenage boy. Sorry, Zephaniah, but us all as teenage boys had the tendency when our parents asked us a question, it was just, no, yeah, sure,
yep.
One word answers, and John the Baptist is, I suppose, the model for every teenage boy in that he just gives one word answers, just dismissive sort of things that he doesn't care about these priests and these Levites arrayed in all their splendor and opulent glory. By the way, there's a funny little saying that was bantered about in seminary of the larger the hat, usually the bigger the false teacher. And the Catholics kind of have taken that mantle upon themselves. The bigger the hat, the larger the false teachers. And the Pharisees and the priests and the Sadducees had this in spades. Make no mistake that these were enemies of the gospel of Christ. And they were sent out to investigate a minister of that gospel. And they ask him, what do you say about yourself? Now, this is ironic. Remember, the gospel of John is full of irony. And this is ironic because these men are sent out with an official judicial purpose. They are sent out by the Pharisees. They are sent out by the Sanhedrin. They are sent out by the ruling religious establishment. And they are supposed to gather information about who this man is. Now, the irony may not be obvious to you because I don't think any of us in this room are specialists in ancient Near Eastern judicial systems. Maybe Benjamin is aware and familiar with the judicial systems, but in these times, you could not self-incriminate. Your testimony about yourself meant nothing in civil in judicial trials. We have something akin to that in our modern system, don't we? We have the Fifth Amendment, where you are free from the compulsion to testify. You cannot be compelled by the court to give a testimony about yourself if you are on trial. But in the ancient Near Eastern time, even if you did confess, your confession meant nothing in a judicial sense. Your confession in these days could not get you convicted. It must have been on the basis of two or three witnesses. And so these Levites and these priests are asking him to testify about himself in a judicial investigation. Do you see the irony there? They are asking him to do something that is illegal in a legal process, in a legal proceeding. And they ask him in exasperation because he has dismissed them so thoroughly, so constantly, so perniciously. Well, what do you say about yourself then? And here is John's response. He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." So here we have John the Baptist taking Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah the prophet, who wrote those words probably around 800 years prior to John's birth. Right around 850, I believe, is the prophet Isaiah's life. And Isaiah prophesies that there would be one who would make straight the way of the Lord. And John the Baptist takes this unto himself. John the Baptist takes this prophecy of one who is a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Now, uniquely enough, the way that he brings this about himself, the way that John brings this about, is actually a humble way. Notice that he says that he is a voice of one crying in the wilderness. He is not the voice. John does not take upon himself the pride, if you will, of being the voice of the Lord. Even in John's mind, he is inadequate for the task that the Lord has placed upon his life. And just as a point of application, just off of this note, I think it behooves us to be more like the prophet John the Baptist. We ought to be content with a supporting role. Notice that he did not say that he was a prophet appointed to herald the coming of the Messiah. He kind of does in taking this prophecy upon himself, as Isaiah says, but he doesn't come outright and say it. John was content with a supporting role. He understood that his job was to point to someone greater. He also was sober-minded about himself. He didn't take on a mantle or present himself in such a way to earn or garner the esteem of people. Indeed, when the religious establishment comes to John, he calls them a brood of vipers. He calls them a snake in the grass, if we might use the modern American term. He's not kind to them. He doesn't prostitute his character to them in order to buy favor, but rather he is sober-minded. And he understands that he's inadequate for the job that he has been given. And yet, by God's grace, he's been given it. Next, we see John's duty. John's duty. In verse 24, "Now they had been sent from the Pharisees." They had been sent from the Pharisees. And I find this very ironic. Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees hated each other. They despised one another. And if we were to use modern American equivalencies, the Sadducees were like the theological liberals. They were the compromisers. They were the ones who denied miracles. They denied the supernatural. They were like the mainline denominations of our time, the PCUSA, mainstream denominations, the Anglican, liberal Anglicans, all of those guys. These were the Sadducees. They were the theological liberals. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were kind of like the KJV-only fundamentalists. They were the ones who believed that their scriptures were absolutely factual and truth, and they were so strict about it that they would add rules so that they wouldn't possibly tread on the rules that are actually in God's word. And so these two hated each other. And what's the point of all of this? The priests undoubtedly were Sadducees. The Levites were a part of the Sadducee party, and yet this delegation of Sadducees was sent by the Pharisees. So all of a sudden, the people that hate each other with a burning passion are allied with each other, are bound together to go and seek out this minister of the gospel. And they go and do their job. By the way, the Pharisees had an incredibly good start. The first Pharisee was none other than Ezra himself. Ezra, the prophet, Ezra, the scribe of the Old Testament, Ezra, the man who brought about the return of worship of Yahweh, he was the first Pharisee. And the term Pharisee comes from the Hebrew word that means separate or set apart. And Ezra desired to have a group of men to come alongside of him who truly understood the word of God, who desired to follow and be pleasing to the Lord God Almighty. The Pharisees started off well. The Pharisees had a grand start. And yet the temptation towards legalism crept in and spread like a cancer amongst their ranks. And by the time we get to the time of Jesus, the Pharisees are these legalists who have built up walls around the Word of God for fear of transgressing the Word of God, but in reality for fear of losing control over the people. And so we have the Jewish establishment, the Jewish religious elites coming and examining John himself. And they asked him, verse 25, and they said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? By what authority are you baptizing people?" Now, last week we talked and I proved, I hope, and demonstrated that John's baptism is not the same baptism by which we baptize. John's baptism is not Christian baptism. They are two separate and distinct institutions. And the baptism that John is performing was more of one of repentance, or more of one for the proselyte, the Gentile, to become a Jew or to make his way into the Jewish commonwealth. They were separate. They were distinct. This is not the same as our baptism. Layla, when we baptized you several months ago, it was different from how John baptized. John baptized with water, but we baptized you with water and the Holy Spirit by the name of Christ. So they ask him, "Why are you baptizing if you aren't these people? Who gave you the authority? Who gave you the right?" Remember this about legalists. They are always concerned about power and authority. They are always concerned about control and manipulation. They are always concerned about their own esteem and their own stranglehold over the people that follow them. A righteous man, a righteous pastor, a righteous leader in the church will hold on to his people with a loose hand. A Pharisee, on the other hand, will hold them with an iron grip and never let go. Who gave you the right to do this, John? Why? Why and who gave you this authority? And John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water." It's true. I baptize with water. "But among you stands one whom you do not know. This one is he who comes after me, of whom I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal." John confesses that he's merely baptizing with water. It is a baptism unto repentance, and it is a minimal event, if you will. It is something that does not have very long-lasting effect. It does not have long-lasting impact. By the way, when we baptize Christians into the church, it has a lifelong-lasting impact. John understands that his is a fading ordinance. His is a fading practice. And he says that one stands among you who you do not know. This, by the way, is the theme of John's prologue, is it not? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. His own did not recognize him. His own did not realize who they had in front of them. His own rejected him. And so John the Baptist takes up this theme unwittingly. John the Baptist is proof of John the Apostle's argument that these should have known Jesus. They should have recognized him. And yet they did not know him. "And he's standing right there," says John. I believe the implication of this is that Jesus was present on this first day. That Jesus was in amongst the crowd, and John could see the one whom he baptized 40 some odd days earlier. I believe that John has seen him, and he's holding off his proclamation of Jesus until he's around his disciples. Indeed, it would be unfitting for John the Baptist to reveal Jesus the Messiah to the people who hated him, who did not know him. And then John gives us this little tidbit in verse 28. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. I want you to note that our main job is the same job as John the Baptist, and that is to point people to Christ. Our job is to call people to repentance of their sins. Our job is to call them to faithfulness to the Lord. Our job is the same as John. It is to prepare the way for Christ amongst the people that we know. And we should be bold like John. We should be bold as lions. We should be bold like him and not be afraid to call sin, sin. I know it's pathetic and I know it's not going to be read, but for some reason I got a political text from Act Blue this morning. And so I just responded to the email and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and you will, it will not go well for you lest you repent and be saved." I'm sure no one's going to read that. I'm sure it's absolutely nothing. But the thought occurred to me in the moment, and I'm preaching a sermon on John the Baptist, so why not? Again, that's just totally for free. But we should be unafraid to call out the sin of those around us. We should do it in a loving way for those that are friends. We should be kind and gracious as the Lord is gracious towards us, but we also shouldn't fear to have a bold word of condemnation, a bold word of judgment, a bold word like John had for the people around him. Likewise, we should not fear for the religious elites. We should not fear for those who would condemn us for not wearing a mask. We should not fear for those who condemn us for not getting shots. We should not fear for those who condemn us for various things in Christian liberty that are not sin, and yet they call it sin. We should not fear them, for they do not speak words of truth. That's the first day. A lot happens in this first day. John interacts and spars with and fences with these elites on an expert level. And there's much to learn from him. But time dictates and demands that we move on to the next day. And so in verse 29, on the next day, and we move into the second portion of this passage, which is John calls the crowd. John calls the crowd, namely believers. We move into the second day and the focus turns from his opponents to those that follow him. It turns from those who are in hatred and investigate him as some spider under, or contemptible spider under a microscope, and he turns to those now on the second day who follow him and love him and care for him and listen to the words that he says. And we hear first and foremost John's dramatic declaration. John's dramatic declaration in verse 29. John tells us on the next day, he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John looks out, and he sees Jesus coming. He sees Jesus approaching, and he cannot help but proclaim that which his soul yearned and longed to proclaim: "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." How on earth did John know of Jesus? Well, the obvious answer is that this takes place as Jesus is returning from the wilderness. You will recall that Jesus from the Synoptic Gospels is baptized by John. John baptizes Jesus. He protests, "You should be the one baptizing me." But Jesus says, "No, it is fitting for all righteousness to be fulfilled." And so John baptizes Jesus himself, and John sees the Spirit of God descending and alighting upon him and abiding upon Jesus. And that picture, that face, is etched forever in his memory. And so as he sees Jesus approach, to finish that story, after his baptism, Jesus departs and is immediately led by that same Spirit into the wilderness where he's tempted by the devil. And for 40 days and 40 nights, he is fasting and he is in weariness and in trial and tribulation. And only after that time of weakness does the devil come to him to tempt him with bread, to tempt him with power, to tempt him with ease. And Jesus overcomes that temptation in the wilderness and comes out of that wilderness having been strengthened by the animals in the wilderness, is what Mark tells us. He comes and approaches John in the wilderness, a voice crying in the wilderness, sees the Lamb of God approaching. And it seems as though John the Baptist cannot help but proclaim this. He says, "Behold," that's to say, "Look, look over there. Look, the Lamb of God. Take him in. Examine him. Observe him. Think about him. Behold him." This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look at him. John uses sacrificial language here. He calls him the Lamb of God. This is a term that we use regularly for the Son of God. We call him the Lamb that was slain. We call him the Lamb of God. From this verse, John tells us that this is the Lamb of God. And for all those who heard this proclamation, I am certain that their first thought was to those Passover suppers that they shared with their families growing up. You might recall in Exodus chapter 12, we have the institution of the Passover Supper, where Moses tells the people, every year the father shall select a lamb, a pure and spotless lamb, a lamb unblemished, a male yearling, 1 year old. And that family is to take that lamb into their house. And the children were to play with that lamb. They were to call it by name. They were to interact with that lamb. They were supposed to pet the lamb. They were supposed to feed and water the lamb. They were to attend to the lamb. The lamb was brought into their house. And after the passing of a time, the father would gather all the children around. All the children of the household would lay their hands upon that lamb, that precious yearling lamb, that soft, woolly lamb, that goofy, funny, hysterical lamb that would get in trouble and get trapped in certain things, that dumb lamb that would just be a doofus around the house. Think of a particularly dumb dog that you may have had. And the father would gather all of his children around, and he would say that the price that the Lord requires for our sins is a blood atonement. And he would take a knife out, and he would slice the lamb's throat in front of all the children. And then they would skin that lamb, and then they would roast that lamb, and then they would be required to consume all of that lamb that night, having sprinkled the blood over their doorposts so that the plague of Egypt would not befall them. This is the image that John brings up. This is the Lamb of God who has dwelt among us. This is the Lamb of God who isn't a dorky animal, but a beloved, precious, innocent lamb without blemish. This is the Lamb of God who became flesh and dwelt among us with the purpose of dying for our sins. This is the Lamb of God who dwelt among us for 33 some odd years. This is the Lamb of God who lived a life under the law. This is the Lamb of God who healed people, who cared for people, who uplifted people. This is the Lamb of God who did no wrong. And this is the Lamb of God who would be slaughtered for the sin of the world. Isaiah tells us, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Peter, reflecting upon this fact in chapter 1, verse 19, 18 and 19, says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Consider the glory of God, taking a precious lamb and turning him into a triumphant figure. For John, the same one who wrote these words, John the Apostle, would one day speak of his vision of heaven in Revelation 5, and he would say that I saw in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, a lamb standing as if it were slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. We have a God who takes the humble things of this world. We have a God who takes the base things of this world and elevates and exalts them to the highest places. We have the Son of God treated and viewed as a lamb led to slaughter. We have a lamb whose blood is more effective than the blood of bulls and goats. After all, Paul tells us in Hebrews that we have not been saved by the blood of bulls and goats, knowing that those could never atone for sin. But we have a better word. We have the blood of the Lamb of God who was slain. And in light of this, in Hebrews 10, he exhorts us, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." No, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A few weeks ago, as we were going through the introduction, I made the comment that the word world, cosmos, in the Gospel of John and in John's letters always and exclusively refers to the evil world system. And I believe that this is absolutely true. And what John says here is that the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the evil world system. How does this apply? How does this make sense? I believe that we're all good Calvinists in this room. We believe in limited atonement, as we should. The argument makes sense, and yet we have passages like this: "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Is John a universalist? Is John the Baptist one who believes that all will be saved? Well, of course not. Of course not. We know that this is not true. We wish in our hearts that it would be true. Even to an extent, God wishes that no man be lost. He desires that all be saved. Heaven forbid any of us should with any sort of glee look upon the damned with anything other than horror and love for our Father. Indeed, there are those who will perish. So why does John say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? Well, I think that there's several ways that we can take this. And since it's John, I think that there's several intentions that he has for this. First of all, it is true that the Lamb will conquer and the Lamb will triumph over the world system. The Lamb did triumph over the evil world system the day of his resurrection on that Easter morn. The Lamb did indeed take away the power of sin over the world. And one day in the future, he will conquer and vanquish all sin from the world. There is an aspect of looking at the last days when the Lamb of God will stand victorious and the world will be redeemed. The world will be reconciled. All things will be reconciled unto the Son, as Colossians tells us. But I think that there's something more here. I think that when he says that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who takes away the sin of the world, that he is referring to the impact and the effect of Christians in the world. Those who are connected with the Lamb are those who minimize sin around them. Those who are connected with the Lamb act as salt and light in the world. This is in part what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 7 when he says that just one believing spouse will sanctify the children and sanctify the unbelieving spouse as well. We as Christians who are connected with the Lamb take away the opportunities for sin in the world. So yes, there is one day when the Lamb will reign victorious. There is also the salt and light of his people in this world who reduce the amount of sin in it. And there is an aspect in which John gives us a mystery to behold, that Jesus' death upon the cross does indeed affect and impact even the unbelievers. And if you don't believe me, turn to 1 John chapter 2. This is a quote-unquote problem with John's writings. Of course, it's no problem. It is a glorious and amazing thing. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He is a propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. There is a mystery profound here. There is a mystery profound here that we will never fully understand, and yet we must let the Word of God speak when it speaks. There is some sort of mysterious impact upon the unbeliever by Jesus' death upon the cross. Frankly, I don't know exactly how to resolve these two things. And I think that we must hold them together. It is very easy for us as Calvinists to say that God has damned the unbeliever to hell. And that is a good thing. And it is a good thing in God's righteousness. He does only what is good. But it is so easy for us to forget other passages that make us uncomfortable, where Peter says that God does not wish that any should be cast into hell. God does not like casting people into hell. I believe it's Malachi. It's one of the minor prophets calls God's wrath his unusual attribute. It's a necessary attribute, but it is not one that he cherishes. It is not one that he prizes, but it is one that is necessary to demonstrate his love and his grace and his mercy. I know that I've just kind of scratched at the wrapping of a present, and I am going to leave that present wrapped up. And if you have problems with what I've said, let's talk about it over lunch, but time is failing us. And we have more for this day to do, and I had promised in my mind that we will get through the second day. So let's try, and everyone I think should start listening faster as we go along. Next we come in verse 30 through 31, John's distinguished insight. Verse 30, John says, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who has been ahead of me, for he existed before me, and I did not know him. But so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water." He says, this is the one. In Greek, this meant to point out specifically that this is the one, this guy, this one right here is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who has been ahead of me, for he existed before me. Wait a minute, John, is this one older than you? No, of course, he's younger than me, but he existed before me because before Abraham was, he was. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the glory which the Lord had with the Father before the world existed. This is the one who pre-exists John the Baptist. This is the one who was before him. And he says something curious in verse 31. Something a little bit curious to us, and he repeats this exact phrase later on. He says, "I did not know him." That's a strange thing for John to say, isn't it? John the Baptist, the prophet of prophets, the greatest of Old Testament prophets, the first of New Testament preachers, this one did not know Jesus. He did not recognize him, but isn't this the one who leapt in his mother's womb when he saw or heard the voice of Mary? Well, yes. And yet he confesses, "I did not know him." Now, I want you to note that this knowing, there's two sorts of knowing in the Greek. There's the experiential knowledge, the knowing of a husband of his wife, the knowing of a father to his children, an experiential knowledge that is built upon life. There's a different sort of knowledge, though, that is just knowing facts and figures. And this is the term that John uses here. "I didn't recognize him" would perhaps be a better way of translating this. I didn't realize him, or I didn't know this about him. I didn't see him, and I didn't recognize him. But so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water. I want you to note from this verse that if John only baptized Jesus, and that was the only man he ever baptized, John would have been complete in his ministry. Yes, John came baptizing with a baptism of repentance, but the baptism of Jesus was the central point. It was the main objective for why John came baptizing with water. He came baptizing with water for the purpose to show Jesus to Israel. Jesus was baptized so that John could point to him and say, look at this one. This is John's distinguished insight that God manifested this Savior, this Son of God, to him so that he might point to all of Israel and say, look at this man. This point cannot be stressed enough. John, in essence, says here that the point of his ministry was not to call other people to repentance. The point of his ministry was not to confront the religious establishment. The point of his ministry was not to be like Elijah and come in the spirit of Elijah, but the point of his ministry was to show and demonstrate Jesus. Now, of course, all those other things were God-given secondary objectives, and John performed them and accomplished them well. But John the Apostle is very clear that Jesus' baptism was so that John would recognize him. Jesus' baptism was so that John would know him and point to him and proclaim his proclamation. In verses 32 through 33, we have John's divine confirmation of this insight. John's divine confirmation. Verse 32, and John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven. And he abided on him, and I did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. You see, John continues his witness. He continues his testimony. Notice also that John is testifying about someone else. He is an eyewitness testimony about another person. This is perfectly admissible in court. Self-testimony doesn't count, but testimony of others does. And so he is saying and he's bearing witness, and we must take note that he has beheld the Spirit of God descending as a dove out of heaven. He has seen God the Spirit descending like a bird. The dove is not important, as I said last week. It doesn't matter that it's a dove. It could have been a canary. It could have been a robin. It could have been any sort of bird. The bird descends out of heaven. The Spirit descends out of heaven and lands on Jesus and abides on him. This term abide will also figure prominently in the rest of John's gospel, because Jesus says, abide in me and I will abide in you. The branch that abides in the stem will bear much fruit. He calls us to reside with him, to abide with him, to stay with him, to dwell with him, to be with him. And in the same way, John sees the Spirit of God coming down from heaven and landing on Jesus and staying with Jesus and never separating from Jesus. The Spirit abides and rests and lives with Jesus. And this was the confirmation. Verse 33, and I did not know him. John repeats this, I did not recognize him, I did not understand him, I did not know this about him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. A point of application here, we should expect God to do what he promises. John the Baptist was looking for the one upon whom the Spirit would descend. John was expecting God to fulfill his word. John was expecting God to fulfill his promise. And so we too ought to expect God to fulfill his promises. Because he who promised is faithful, and he will not repent. And so when God promises us that he will not leave us nor forsake us, but he will come to us, he will not leave us as orphans, but he will come to us, we should expect that he will do exactly that. In the midst of suffering and sorrows, he says that he will send the Comforter. And the Comforter will lead us in spirit and in truth. And we should expect that the Holy Spirit will come upon us and help us in the midst of our trials and tribulations. Jesus promised his disciples that this Comforter would give them the proper words to speak in the moment that they needed them. In about 40 days later at the Feast of Pentecost, give or take a few weeks, Peter does exactly this. He stands up before all the assembled people of Israel, or of Jerusalem, and he proclaims the gospel to them, and thousands were saved, just as Jesus promised. And when Jesus promises that we will have trials and tribulations in this world, we should expect them. When he promises that he will comfort us, we should expect that he will comfort us. When God promises something, he is faithful and true to bring it about. And of course, when he promises to save us from our sins, we should expect that he will indeed be faithful to complete what he began in us and bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. John relied upon God's promises, and he saw incredible things. John relied upon the promises of God, and he saw the Lord himself. John relied upon God's promises and was able to fulfill his purposes on earth and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Lastly, we see John's definitive testimony in verse 34. Summing it all up, he says to his followers, he says to his gathered disciples, "And I myself have seen, and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is the Son of God. Remember that John the Apostle's purpose in writing this very book is so that we might have confidence that Jesus is the Son of God. And so John is the first witness, and he bears testimony that is abundantly clear. There's no mistaking it. This one is the Son of God. And we must rely upon the truth of God's witnesses. We must rely upon John's testimony that it is true, that he did see the Spirit descend. He did see the Lamb of God. We must trust John. The Word of God calls us to this. We must obey the words that John called his disciples to follow Jesus, which we will see next week or when we get to the third day. He says, "I myself have seen him, and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." What's more, we should be like John and testify to others around us of Jesus' divinity. We should not shirk away from the Jehovah's Witnesses that come knocking at our door. We should not shy away from when the things of the Lord come up at our workplaces, amongst friends, amongst family. There's a lot that we can learn from John the Baptist, but we would be remiss if we did not take his primary mission of beholding the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this faithful and true witness. This one who bore witness about your Son, who proclaimed that precious truth, "Behold the Lamb of God." Lord, we thank you that he indeed is our sacrificial Lamb. We thank you that he is more than merely a Lamb, but he is also our faithful great high priest. We thank you that our great high priest offered himself and not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of a better sacrifice. Lord, we thank you for this precious truth that we are safe in Christ, and that he has done it all. Indeed, it is finished, he proclaimed from the cross, and we too can proclaim that our salvation is made possible and accomplished by his work. We thank you for all of these things, and it's in your holy name that we pray. Amen.